Taking your copy of God's Word this morning, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8, please. I hope these past week's journey through this mini-series of messages touching the matter of whether it's proper to pass any judgments on spiritual issues has been enlightening, informative, maybe corrective, maybe for some a little bit sobering, and for all of us it would be a cautious warning to all of us to be very, very quick not to cast harsh, unwarranted, and uncharitable judgments until we gather all the facts, until we weigh those facts, and we put those facts to the test before we draw any conclusions on any other brother or sister or any other person for that matter. Unwarranted and uncharitable judgments have ruined many relationships. Would you be willing to agree? Marriages, parental bonds, and church families have all suffered because certain individuals have taken upon themselves to become God or to play the Holy Spirit in the lives of other individuals to the point of ruining and shipwrecking some of the most closest and well-beloved relationships that we can gender on this earth. If we walk away with only one lesson learned in this series, may it be that before we cast the first stone, that you and I look in the mirror and take a long, careful look, a long, careful inventory of that beam which often protrudes out of our own eyes. Others can see it, but we apparently are so blind and so darkened at times that we're not willing to acknowledge that beam that protrudes out of our eye. We are so quick to identify the mote or the speck or the little splinter in another person's eyes, but we're not able and we're not willing to even identify that beam, that 2x4, that joist that is hanging out of our eyes. Look at John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they, the people, said unto him, Jesus, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, and underlined, in the very act. Here are some pious people. Here are some people, my dear friends, who have their own beam in their eye. And somehow, some way, I believe these people knew who this woman was. They knew what her profession was. And they knew that she would be faithful to her profession because she had to provide a living for herself. And so she was willing to go out there and basically hawk her business. And they were apparently waiting near her home, very close by her home. And when they realized that one of her clients was going into the home, they rushed into that home, grabbed this woman, dragged her before Christ. Your Bible says she was in the very act of you know what when they apprehended her. There's one glaring hypocrisy here. They didn't bring the man, but they sure enough brought the woman. Now, Moses in the law, verse 5, commanded us that such should be stoned. So now the people think they're going to back Jesus into a corner. Right? But what sayest thou? Okay, Jesus, what's your opinion? Moses says, death. What do you say? This they said, tempting him. Look at verses 6a. They had no desire for righteous judgment. They wanted to see what Jesus was going to do. They were tempting him to see what action he would come up with in order to judge him all the more, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And beloved, the commentators are all over the radar screen. What was Jesus doing with his finger in the dirt? So when they continued asking him, man, they didn't even give up. Give us a judgment. Give us a verdict. Give us your conclusion. Death or what? He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again, Jesus stooped down, and he continued to write on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, realizing the smut and the death and the evil and the sin of their own heart, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the least, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, and when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Where are your judges? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I judge or condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Before we attempt to clean another person's clock, it is best to ensure that our own clocks have been cleaned first. So far we have seen the following in this mini-series. Jesus is not pronouncing a prohibition on making any form of judgment, my dear friend. We have seen, however, that Jesus is attempting to correct a form of harsh, uncharitable mudslinging common amongst the leaders of Israel, and John chapter 8 is a fine example. This was illustrated in our opening passage from John 8, with the woman caught in adultery and brought before Jesus for sentencing. Where was the man? It is quite obvious, my dear friends, that these people who brought this woman to Jesus, they knew her, they knew where she lived, and they knew how long she was practicing her professional business. Why did they bring her today? Why did they not do something with her much earlier before Jesus came into their town? Why did they wait up until now? And again, the commentators are all over the screen. What was Jesus doodling in the ground? What was Jesus writing? My opinion, he was either listing the Ten Commandments. That's a possibility. He wasn't drawing stick figures. Because apparently whatever he wrote on that ground had such an effect upon them that they were convicted of their own beams, their own joists, their own 2x4s, their own planks, and the stones came out of their hand. I want to venture a bit on this plank by saying, I think Jesus was listing their sins. He was listing their crimes. He was listing their inconsistencies. And when he did so, it smacked them right in their own conscience. We've also seen that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, that there are two brothers depicted. One is the victim with a bullseye on his back, but he has a mote in his eye. Remember that last week's lesson? You have that brother number one. He has a bullseye on his back. He's the victim. He's in the line of fire, and all he has is a little speck in his eye. And then you have the other brother, who's that shark. He's a shark. Great white shark with his mouth and his jaws wide open, ready to consume the poor victim. But while that shark opens up his gaping mouth, there is nothing but a big 2x4 lumbering out of his eye. He's unable to see that. But by God, he's able to see that speck and that little grain of dirt inside his brother's eye. And by God, I will be the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to correct this issue. I'm going to put that brother on the hot seat, and I'm going to correct him or her. But they never stop and look in the mirror and realize that there's a 2x4 in their own. Well, beloved, with this introduction set aside, let's now turn to Matthew chapter 7. And let us put the period to our series. John chapter 7, verse 5. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Well, let's go back to verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine eye? Now look at verses 5, my dear beloved church and friends. Thou hypocrite. Now, if you have a red-letter edition Bible, you will realize that all of this is all in red. That came out of the mouth of Jesus, who said in verse 1, judge not, lest ye be judged. Are you drawing a conclusion? Thou hypocrite. Amen. Jesus just pronounced a judgment on the second brother. Thou hypocrite. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye. And when you do so, Mr. Hypocrite, then thou shalt see clearly. You will be able to see so clear that then you will be in a position to cast out the speck or the splinter out of thy brother's eye. Notice first off that Jesus, as one has just commented here, notice first off that Jesus pronounces his own judgment, his own verdict, his own conclusion upon the uncharitable brother with the joist beam hanging out of his eye. Jesus called him, you hypocrite. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek word hupokrisis. Hupokrisis. Krisis is the root. Hupo is the prefix. Hupokrisis. The word means to be insincere. The word also carries the idea to draw a pretense or to make a pretense. The word also means to put on a show. The word also carries forth the idea to being an actor, one who acts out another part. Believe it or not, this same word was used to describe the ancient Greek actors who, when they went on the stage, would normally have a stick in their hand and they made a mask to portray the person whom they were imitating. You ever see those faces? Years ago, you would have the smiley face and then the sad face. Remember those? Comedy? I forget, either comedy or like era, but there was a sad face and a happy face. Those were the same type of masks that the Greeks would wear. On a stick, they held it up, and they would play their parts, say their verses, say their lines, and they would put on a show. And when everything was all done, they took the mask and they put it down. And then the real person was then able to be seen by all the people. But while they had that mask on, they were being hypocrites. They were playing or they were being someone whom they are not. And we get our word hypocrite from that same Greek word. Jesus used this term quite often. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Let me show you this. Turn to Matthew 23. And we've seen this before, but just to show you how this word is used. Matthew 23. Here's where Jesus pronounces his very stern and his very critical judgment of the religious leaders shortly after coming into the city of Jerusalem on that fateful Palm Sunday day. Look at verses 13 to 15. Notice this. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer or allow ye them that are entering to go in. Look what Jesus is saying. You shut the door to heaven to prevent others to go. And what does Jesus say about them? You're not even in the door yourself. You hypocrite. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you actors! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. You know what Jesus is saying? Here you are. You got the foreclosure paperwork on this poor widow. You're about to foreclose on her home. You're going to throw her out there in the street. And then on the Sabbath, oh dear Heavenly Father, great Jehovah God, hear me as I pray. Jesus said, you play actor. you are a hypocrite. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 15, you hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one a proselyte, meaning one, you want to make another person a convert to your religion, and when he is made, you make him a two-fold more child of hell than yourselves. Beloved, this is out of the lips of Jesus, who said in Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged, right? Same Jesus. Look at his words. Same chapter. Drop down to verse 23 to 24, friends. Look at it. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, like judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Man, these Pharisees were so meticulous, they would have their little scales. And when it came to giving God 10%, they would get their little spices of cumin. Oh, man, and they would balance that puppy, one-tenth of this little can of shilling cumin. And they would get the oregano, 10% of that shilling can of oregano. And they would measure the cinnamon, and they would measure their spices. Oh, make sure I'm giving God his one-tenth. And then Jesus says, when it comes to more weightier matters, as what? Pronouncing a good judgment. And those weightier matters of the law to include faith. Jesus told those Pharisees, you come up shortchanged. Look at verse 24. Ye blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. And that's a good example of brother number two. Brother number two is going around, my dear friend. He or she will paint bullseyes on your back. And the moment you do one slip, like piranha on a dead cow in the Amazon River, they're going to jump and they're going to feed on you. And Jesus said such a person who acts that way towards his brother and sister is nothing more but a hypocrite. Because he's not able to look into the mirror of God's Word and realize he has his own clock to clean. He has his own filthy laundry flapping in the wind. And before he goes around trying to correct the world, he needs to first correct himself. Turn to Matthew 22, please. Matthew 22. And notice verses 15 to 22. Matthew 22, look at verses 15 to 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk, or in his message, or in his dialogues. And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians. The Herodians were Jews who were in Herod's back pocket, if you will. Saying, Master, we know that thou art true, they're lying, and teachest the way of God in truth, they're lying again. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men, lying again. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give taxes unto the government, or not? But Jesus, perceiving their wickedness, said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. Show me one of your coins. And whose image and superscription is on this coin? They said unto Jesus, Caesar's. Then Jesus saith unto them, verse 21, render or give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. What was their prime motivation? Did these Herodians come to really learn about the tax code in the first century? No. Did these Pharisees come in order to receive truth from Jesus that they may correct their own hypocrisy? No. They came to put Jesus back in a corner like they attempted in John 8 with the woman caught in adultery. And every time, the Lord Jesus Christ turned the tables right on them. Hallelujah, what a savior. He turned their own words against them. Notice secondly in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, Jesus admonishes the hypocrite to first cast out the obstructing beam that obnoxious, obvious sin from his eyes first. Did you get that back in Matthew 7:5? Jesus first calls him a hypocrite. And now Jesus begins to approach this second brother with a spiritual remedy from the doctor from heaven. The first thing that you and I must do, if we are the second brother, and maybe there's one here this morning, and you operate in the second brother mode. If that's your mode of operation, my dear friends, you need to do one thing. You need to cast out that beam first before you minister to another person. So the first step is this casting out. The second brother must do his own judgment upon him or herself first. And then and only then will he or she be in a better opportunity to do something for his other brother. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me show you an example of casting out the beam out of our own eyes first. Okay? Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And this is found in the context of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. And once again, you know about the church. They had issues. They had problems. Well, one of their problems was the mishandling and the misapplication of the Lord's Supper to the point, my dear friends, some were grossly sick. And God, like Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, some God took home on the early installment plan. They died. But notice these words in 1 Corinthians 11:29. Look at it. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, as they approach the table, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning or not understanding the Lord's body or what's going on in regards to the Lord's table. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many have died. Please look at verses 31 to 32. If we would judge ourselves, if we would perform spiritual surgery on our own beams, we should not be judged like verse 30. But when we are judged, we are chastened, or disciplined, or spanked of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So my dear friends, before you come before the Lord's table, if you're a member of this congregation, and we announce that we're going to have the Lord's table, my dear friend, it's very imperative that all of us understand what we're doing. We're not going through some ritualistic formula. We're not just doing something to cover about 10 or 20 minutes of your precious time. But we are there to perform a memorial about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are there to contemplate His passion and His death upon the cross. We're also contemplating the fact that Jesus shall return once again. And we're also, my dear friends, looking at these elements of bread and wine, and we're considering the fact that that's what it took for God to redeem us from the marketplace of sin. And we have to also come before that table knowing that I have no offense against my brother and sister, and I have no offense against me and my God. Well, how do you do that? You've got to judge yourself. Notice thirdly the words cast out. Go back to Matthew 7:5. And notice in Matthew 7:5 these two words. So far we've seen that the word hypocrite means one who plays a role, one who plays an act, one who plays the part, one who plays an image of what he's not. And as soon as he's done playing the part, he puts the mask down, and then the real person shines forth. And Jesus calls the second brother this hypocrite. He says, first, cast out the beam. You see the word cast out? First, cast out the beam. That comes from a Greek word, ek, meaning out. Ek balo. Balo is the root. Ek is the prefix. And the word ekbalo means literally to pluck out, to expel, to thrust aside, and to pull away.
Now put that into the, now put that in your mind.
What is Jesus telling this second brother to do with the offensive sin that everybody else can see but him or herself? He's telling the person, cast it aside. Literally, cut it out. For time, I'll just give you the references, but there will be a verse that I will have you turn to. But listen carefully. This same word, ekbalo, is used in Luke 11, verses 19 to 20, with references to Jesus' authority when he cast out demons. Ekbalo. When Jesus told those demons to be gone, they scrammed. They left. It is the same word used in Luke chapter 20, verses 13 to 15, with reference to the Sanhedrin's actions towards Jesus. In the parable of the wicked husbandman, Jesus gives a parable likening God as the husbandman and the religious leaders as those farmers who worked in God's vineyard. And remember how in the Old Testament God sent prophets and holy men to admonish and to advise his people, and the farmers took the servants of God, cast some out, and then killed some. And then finally God says, I will send my only well-beloved son. They will reverence him. And when God the Son comes to earth as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah, God in flesh, we're told in the parable that when the religious leaders saw the only well-beloved Son coming, they conspired to cast him out. And Jesus was crucified outside the city walls. The Jews, literally, threw Jesus out of the city and nailed him outside the walls. That word ekbalo is used in John chapter 2:15 with reference to Jesus' actions when he drove out the money changers from the temple. He drove them out. He expelled them. He plucked them away. Now turn to Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, my friends. And may I invite your attention to verse 27 to verse 30. And my dear friends, here's a good picture. This is the best illustration that I can come up with from Scripture on the concept of ekbalo and the concept of Matthew 7:5, where Jesus tells that second evil, vicious, unloving brother to cast out your own sin first. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now are you ready for some of the hard sayings of Jesus? Look at verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, ekbalo, pluck it out. Pluck it out. And cast it from thee. For it is profitable, or it is better for thee, that one of thy members, like your right eye, should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. That's tough. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and ekbalo, cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Question. Is that to be done literally or figuratively? Remember in the last hour I told you certain people in the second and third centuries went so far as to castrate themselves physically? This was the verse that Brother Origen went to when he castrated himself as a young man. If I take that verse literally, there would be a whole lot of handicapped parking signs in churches across this land. Would you agree? If I took that verse literally, that would mean, my dear friend, there would be no pews in the church, but a whole lot of wheelchairs and beds with IVs stuck in people's veins. But my dear friend, Jesus is saying, listen, that we are to treat our sins so radical, it's as if that you would do major physical surgery on your body parts to get that sin under control. I have good news for you. Jesus is not requiring this to be done in the physical sense. Because if he did, a whole lot of us in this room would be on crutches and in wheelchairs. And most of us would all be blind using a hearing aid. If you're a gossiper and we whacked out your tongue, you would be learning sign language quite quick. What Jesus here is advocating is the spiritual surgery. Jesus here is advocating what he gave the diagnosis in Matthew 7 to that second brother. He's to take his sin, she's to take her sin, and do radical surgery on that sin before you go around trying to play spiritual doctor on another person's backyard. Are you getting the message this morning about judging? Is there an application here this morning? At least a first application? Yes. Jesus requires that we first perform a soul-searching surgery upon ourselves first before we play the Holy Spirit on another person's life. Before I go around trying to remove the sawdust that may be in your eye, I need to look in the mirror and take care of that glaring, obnoxious, and most obvious and most grievous sin that lies within my life before I go around trying to clean your porch, my dear friend. And guess what? The same application applies to everyone here this morning. Before you go around cleaning other people's clocks, you clean your clock first. First. And then you're in a better shape to clean another person's clock as well. As we close, fourthly here this morning, now comes the part of the passage which is totally overlooked. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. If you can't turn, that's fine. But just listen. This is the part that's overlooked. This is the part that's overlooked. Just like people take verses 1 and then they run with it. In verses 5, there's another portion of that verse that people just simply overlook. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out, ekbalo, the mote out of thy brother's eye. According to Jesus, once you're able to cast out and once you're able to deal with your own sin that you and I need to take care of first, Jesus says only then will you be able to see the issue, with 20/20 vision. And what does Jesus say once you get 20/20 vision after you perform spiritual surgery on your sin? Then you can go to your brother and your sister with humility, not with the Louisville slugger, not with the gloves on, not with the gun cocked, but then you go to your brother in the spirit of humility and say, my dear brother or sister, can I please talk to you about an issue that I see in your life that you need to bring before the Lord? But you do it with humility. You do it not in order to show how spiritual you are or how closer to God you think you are than that poor soul. But you literally go there to render a helping hand, not a punch. Do you get the picture? Jesus is telling us that we can judge. We can judge. But you got to do it right. The words, see clearly, found here, is only found 2 times in the entire New Testament. The other time it is found in Luke 6:42, and it's the Greek word dioblepo. And it means to see with no obstructions. It means you have the ability to see clearly.
clearly. The ability to see 20/20 is the ability to see the forest despite the trees.
What obstructions? Hate, jealousy, envy, harsh pride, lack of the facts, hasty conclusions, partial, being so partial, being a hypocrite, having clouded vision, having spiritual cataracts, if you will, or maybe innate prejudice towards this brother. You just can't stand that brother. Maybe his color's different. Maybe he has a handicap. Maybe he talks too loud. Maybe he dresses funny. You got to get past all that junk, my dear friends, and be able to see a brother or a sister who needs help. And the only way that you're going to help that person, my dear friends, is to do the surgery on yourself first. Once the beam is removed, then and only then may I and you minister to a fallen, errant, backsliding believer in the spirit of gentleness and meekness with much forbearance. This passage grants us to be our brother's keeper, but with strict biblical guidelines to guard the procedure of the way it is to be carried out. Would you agree? Would you agree? The scripture says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, if you have living parents, you may think that your parents are out to lunch. Well, my dear little buddy, maybe you need to stand in front of a mirror and realize to a great degree you're out to lunch. And the advice and the counsel that your parents give you, and the love and the prayers and the concern that they have for you, are there for your spiritual good. And you're so blind and so foolish, you hypocrite, you're not willing to see your own sins in your own life first. But by God, you're willing to mumble and grumble and throw darts at your living parents. If you do have living parents here, my dear friends, before you throw those darts and arrows, you hypocrite, you need to stand in front of the mirror of God's Word and you get your life straight first before you go around playing pope in another person's life. And if you're here this morning and you think some other person's out to lunch, fine. Before you play pope in that person's life, you stand in the mirror of God's Word and you be willing to call a spade, my dear friend. If you're here this morning and your heart is full of unbelief and rancor, then you go to King Jesus, my dear friend. He's the only physician that can take care of your wretched soul. And if that upsets you, fine. You wear that shoe and you lace it before you play pope in another person's life. But my dear friend, you do not have to be accused any longer of being hateful, intolerant, or unloving if you do render a righteous judgment. The next time you hear a person telling you, well, you can't judge, and you can't say that, and you cannot draw that conclusion, look at them and say, show me in my Bible. And if they run to Matthew chapter 7, and that's the only verse they can pull out of its context, then I expect you to give them verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 as it has been ministered to your soul here this morning. But my dear friend, the reason why this is so important is this. If we cannot draw a conclusion about sin, where is the gospel then? If a preacher cannot get behind the pulpit and define sin, what of the gospel? When the gospel preacher says that you are lost, what does that mean? He is pronouncing a judgment over the unbeliever. If a preacher of the gospel tells men and women who are lost that they are lost, and you say, well, then you can't judge, then what do we do with the gospel? You have neutered the gospel. You have castrated, if you will, the very fiber and the very meat and the potatoes of gospel preaching. Jesus saved sinners. Well, what sin? We're just diseased. We're just, you know, crippled. But we're not dead in sin. Jesus saves sinners. Well, what sin?
Well, my dear friend, that's when you and I, as ministers and witnesses for Christ, must define sin. And the person's only way of getting back at you is to fire back. You can't judge because Jesus said so. I'm here to tell you that's false. You can perform a righteous judgment. But you got to do it with all the facts in hand. You weigh all the facts. You get as many witnesses as you can. And you test the veracity of your witnesses and the facts in light of the truth and in light of Scripture. And then with a heart of humility, you come to that erring brother. But only after you've taken care of your own porch, you have swept and you have mopped your own floor, you have cleaned the gears to your own clock, and you have done the spiritual surgery in your eye. And only then, my dear friend, can you help another brother who needs you. If you're not in that condition, my admonishment to you is this. Keep your mouth closed. Keep it closed. Because Jesus says, in the way you judge, it will come right back to haunt you in the end. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Father, we once again come before you and stand amazed at the truth of your word. And we also stand amazed at the depth and the power and the ability to convict our hearts. Father, if we're here this morning and we have unconfessed sins, if there's any by chance beams and 2x4s and planks dangling out of our eyes this morning, may you reveal those things to us and may we repent and seek your forgiveness. And only in that context, Father, can we help another brother or sister who's in a spiritual bind. Father, help us to be a loving, forbearing, forgiving people. And help us to realize that if Jesus can save and forgive us, can forgive me, I in turn can forgive another who has also sinned against me. Father, help us, Lord, to be the people that you have called us to be. Help us not to be like that Diotrephes in 3 John, but help us to be like a spiritual Gaius or a spiritual Demetrius. Help us to be a loving, kind, warm-hearted, and open-hearted people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.